Let's take our Bibles now and open together to Ephesians chapter 4. An announcement before we begin the sermon. Our psalm of praise following the preaching of the word will be Psalm 96, Selection A. So that won't be a surprise when we get there. Psalm 96, Selection A. And boy, when I first approached this text to prepare a sermon on these verses, I expected to make my way through them in one sermon, chapter 4, verse 25, through to chapter 5, verse 2. And then as I was preparing the first sermon, I realized, no, actually, this is going to need to be two sermons. And then as I was preparing the second sermon, I realized that the way in which the Lord was guiding my study, no, actually, this needs to be three sermons. And I'm quite confident at this point that three sermons it will be. This middle sermon serving as something as an intermediary meditation between the first and the last sermon, as we will consider primarily this morning the fundamental motivation that we are to have as Christian believers as we pursue holiness and pursue that great act of putting off the old man and putting on the new man that we are in Christ. And so let's go ahead and read our verses together now this morning. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll continue reading through to verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5. Let's again hear now the word of our God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And there are three verses specifically that we'll be focusing on this morning, and I'd like to read those once more. Verse 30 of chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And then verse 2 of chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray together now as we ask for God's presence with us and work within us in the preaching and hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do earnestly pray that today, if we hear your voice, that we will not harden our hearts. That we will not resist your voice, but that we will yield in faith and in repentance, that we will submit ourselves to Christ, that we will offer up our hearts to you, Father, promptly and sincerely, that you might shape and mold us into the image of your Son. And so we pray, Father, that we might indeed hear your voice. And we pray that when we do hear your voice, that we will not harden our hearts, that you will enable us by the Holy Spirit to lay our hearts before you, malleable and open to the work of your grace, eager to grow in grace and eager to be conformed to the image of Christ in true righteousness and holiness. Father, we pray this for the glory of Christ. We pray it now in his name. Amen. I want to begin by giving everyone a couple of questions to think about. I'll start off with one that should produce something of a knee-jerk reaction, a knee-jerk response in all of us. Is how we act important? Is how we behave important? The knee-jerk response being, yes, of course it is. How we act and how we behave is important. There are theoretical conversations that philosophers have among themselves about whether or not there is such a thing as morality. But no matter how hard we try to deny its existence, morality is a stubborn, stubborn reality. We may try to deny its existence, but if someone comes along and wrongs us or does violence to us severely enough, all of a sudden morality is our best friend as we demand justice to be done upon the one who has wronged us. It takes suppression of conscience of the most concentrated and hardened and seared kind to truly embrace the thought that there is no such thing as morality. All human beings have a deeply ingrained sense that how we act, how we behave is important, that there is right and there is wrong. Well, here then is another question to think about. Is it important to consider why we act the way we act and why we behave the way that we behave? In other words, what is the role of motivation in our system of ethics? Stop and think about that for a moment. As we consider as human beings what is right and what is wrong, is it important to go back a step further and consider the importance of what motivates us to do right and not to do wrong in the first place? Well, this is a question that vividly comes to life for parents who are training young children. Yes, it is a good start when children obey and choose to do the right thing when there is some incentive involved for doing so. Whether that incentive is a desire to receive some appropriate reward for good behavior, or whether that incentive is a desire to avoid receiving appropriate and godly discipline exercised in love. When our children obey and choose to do the right thing with the influencing factor of incentive, we are glad that they have done so. However, parents, isn't it also painfully obvious to us at that point that there is still a long way yet to go in training our children? Don't you feel it in the marrow of your bones that the next step of the training process involves seeing more pure motivations take shape in your child's heart? And so, yes, all of us have a deeply ingrained sense that there are right actions and there are wrong actions. But also, all of us have a deeply ingrained sense that motivation matters as well. Why we do the right thing and why we desire not to do the wrong thing. And so the crucial question becomes, both as we think about our children and as we think about ourselves as well, the crucial question for all of us is, what are those more pure motivations? And up until now, I've consciously and purposefully left out references to an explicitly Christian system of ethics and an explicitly Christian motivation for seeking to do that which is right, simply to emphasize that all human beings, regardless of belief, have an unshakable sense that there is right and that there is wrong, and that the motivations for our actions is an important controlling element in everything that we think and say and do. But what has Paul so clearly taught us throughout the book of Ephesians, and particularly when we looked at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19, where he has taught us that the fall of humanity has plunged our moral compass into darkness and ignorance. It is still functioning to a degree. Our conscience still bears witness to us that the work of the law is written upon our hearts. But that moral compass is badly broken and damaged and unable to steer us on a true course. Outside the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, our sense of true morality is shattered, inasmuch as the image of God in man is shattered. And also our sense of true motivation is shattered, also inasmuch as the image of God in man is shattered. Now, before we get to that crucial question of what constitutes the right motivation for right behavior, I want to add one more question to the mix before we actually begin answering any of the questions that I've posed to you. Is there such a thing as a right behavior without a right motivation? To place that question in the context of salvation, is there such a thing as an explicitly Christian system of ethics if you divorce it from an explicitly Christian motivation? Is it even comprehensible at all for us as Christians to talk about right behavior if we're not, first of all, talking about right motivation? And so as we begin answering these questions, let's turn our attention now to our Bible passage this morning. Remember all that we looked at last week in verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at those five categories of right behavior that Paul places before us, all of them governed by that paradigm of putting off and putting on. And let's briefly review each category. Category number one, verse 25. The sin to be put off is falsehood, and the duty to be put on is speaking the truth. And the reason that Paul attaches to this category is that we are members one of another, focusing again on the unity that we have within the body of Christ. Category number 2, verses 26 and 27. The behavior of the old man that is to be put off is sinful anger. And the duty of the new man that is to be put on is that of righteous anger. And the reason Paul gives is so that we might not give any opportunity to the devil. Category number 3, verse 28. We are to put off the sin of stealing. And we are to put on the Christian duty of honest labor in order that we might have something to share with anyone that is in need. Category number 4, verse 29. Put off words that tear others down. And put on those well-chosen and timely words that build others up, so that we might give grace to others with our speech. And then that last category, number 5, verses 31 and 32, the sins to be put off are bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, and malice. And the duties to be put on are kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. And the reason given is this, because God in Christ has forgiven us. And we gave some thought to the wide-ranging implications that each one of these categories has for the Christian life. But having talked about what we are to put off and what we are to put on, remember how we ended last week's sermon. It is not enough to merely consider the meaning and the implications of these right behaviors that we are to put on as Christian believers. We must see all of these actions of putting off and putting on in light of the fundamental and undergirding motivation that makes the Christian ethic different from every other ethic of this passing evil age. Most everyone alive in the world today would give their assent to the behaviors that Paul has placed before us here in Ephesians chapter 4. Again, the law written on the hearts of all men and all women resonates with these behaviors. Speaking truth, controlling anger, doing honest work, speaking edifying words, being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. There are very, very few people in the world today, if any, who would say that those are unethical behaviors. All human beings sense those are the behaviors that are right in our relationships with other people. What separates then the Christian ethic from all of the other various systems of ethics in this passing evil age, the thing that separates the Christian ethic is the inner motivation that lies behind the outward action. The inner posture of the heart that produces the outward action. What is the ethical motivation that we see all around us in the world today, that is shouted from the rooftops? What is ultimately the ethical motivation at the root of all of the various ethical systems outside of the biblical ethic? Well, ultimately, the motivation is the good of humanity as an end in itself. The good of humanity as an end in itself. And so, brothers and sisters, let's begin answering now from the Holy Scriptures the questions that we have been thinking about thus far. What does our God tell us about the right motivation that must needs undergird right behavior? Is that motivation the good of humanity as an end in itself? It is not. The motivation of the biblical ethic is not the good of humanity as an end in itself. We don't put certain behaviors off and then other certain behaviors on merely to have better relationships with our fellow man, and merely to foster peace among our fellow man. That isn't our ultimate goal in our system of ethics as Christian believers. There is a motivation at the very root and at the burning core of the Christian ethic that far transcends all the concerns that are limited to the good of humanity as an end in itself. The motivation at the very root and at the burning core of the Christian ethic is the glory of the triune God. The glory of the triune God. Why do you do what you do? What is your motivation for doing what you do and for behaving the way that you behave? Why do you put off certain actions and put on certain other actions? Brothers and sisters, the good of humanity as an end in itself is not our highest goal. It is not. The glory of the triune God is our highest goal. The Christian ethic may have many, many outward standards that look the same as the outward standards of many other non-believing ethical systems. But the motivation of the heart is completely different. As fallen men and women in whom the image of God has been shattered, we twist the law into being all about us and our good and our glory. But as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, as men and women in whom the image of God is being restored, the Holy Spirit has enlightened us to see the higher purpose for which God has given to us His law. God did not give us the law for our good as an end in itself. He did give us the law for our good. But He gave us the law for our good to be a means to a much higher end. And that higher end is bringing glory to Him. We are human beings. We are those special, unique creatures whom God has made in His own image. And that is God's intended end for all redeemed human activity. That it should be to the praise of His glory, in gratitude for His grace. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about all those five categories of putting off and putting on, as we move on in Ephesians, Lord willing, and consider all of the other ethical exhortations that Paul gives to us, here is why we put off and we put on. It is to bring glory to Him, to bring glory to the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with overflowing thanksgiving in our hearts for our salvation that He has so freely bestowed upon us. People talk all day long about how to change the world for better, what we must do to change the world for the better. Well, God gives to us the one and only answer to that question as regards our responsibility as human beings. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and submit yourself to God. And as you believe and as you submit, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, be filled with the Holy Spirit and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And therein lies the answer then to the last question that we posed. Is there such a thing as a right behavior without a right motivation? Is there such a thing as an explicitly Christian system of ethics if you divorce from it an explicitly Christian motivation? Is it even comprehensible at all for us as Christians to talk about right behavior if we are not, first of all, talking about right motivation? Answer to all of these questions, biblically, being no. Because the law doesn't just speak to the outward action alone. The law of God doesn't just govern our outward actions. The law speaks to the heart, and the law governs our hearts as well. The law of God speaks to the motivations that control and inform our actions. And here is the crux, and here is something that the church needs to always be on guard against. Morality by itself does not constitute Christianity. A lot of professing Christians think that it does. Do the right thing, and you'll be on the right path. Which, at its core, is not simply wrong, but ultimately unbelieving as well. A so-called Christianity only concerned with right outward actions, while neglecting the grace and the glory of the triune God as the only proper inner motivation of the heart, ceases to be Christianity at all. It has simply joined the hundreds of other non-believing ethical systems that have as their ultimate end not the glory of God, but only the glory of man. If we modify our behavior for any other reason than the glory of God, living in gratitude for His grace, what we are doing is wielding our so-called good behavior simply as another weapon of rebellion against our Maker and our Creator. Our so-called good deeds can be used by us as weapons of rebellion just as much as our so-called bad ones. When we wield them outside of a proper Holy Spirit-wrought motivation, when we do so, when we wield even our good deeds only for the glory of man, we are separating ourselves from the manner of behavior, that system of ethics that God has so gloriously revealed in His Word, that we are to seek His glory above all else. His own blessed triune glory is why we were created in the first place and why He created us in His image. And His own blessed triune glory is why He now saves us and goes about that extraordinary work of repairing and restoring that broken image so that one day we might be perfectly formed into the image of His Son. We don't leave behind our theology when we begin to talk about our ethics. That is where so many professing Christians go wrong. Far from it, in actuality. We must have our ethics flowing naturally and inevitably and organically out of our theology, what we believe concerning God. And there is a beautiful and a glorious way that Paul teaches us that here in our text this morning. Turn back with me briefly to Ephesians chapter 1. Remember that glorious passage in verses 3 through 14 where Paul is extolling the glory of the triune God by proclaiming and exalting in the way that each person of the Holy Trinity is active and engaged in our salvation. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. In love, He, that is the Father, predestined us for adoption. The glory of the Father in our salvation is most powerfully expressed in His eternal decree to adopt us as sons into His own family. And then look with me at verse 7. In Him, that is, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The glory of the Son is in our salvation is most powerfully expressed in His giving up of Himself to redeem us by the sacrifice of Himself. And now look there in verses 13 and 14. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The glory of the Holy Spirit in our salvation is most powerfully expressed in the way He fills us and seals us for the day of redemption. In verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul revels in the glorious saving work of the triune God, the Father's work of adoption, the Son's work of redemption, and the Spirit's work of preservation. And does any of this language sound familiar as we now turn back to our passage from Ephesians chapters 4 and 5? Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." In chapter 5, in verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Chapter 4, in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In response to the Father's work of adoption, we are to imitate Him now as beloved children. In response to the Son's work of redemption, we are to walk in love as He has loved us. And in response to the Spirit's work of preservation, we are to be constantly vigilant not to grieve Him who has been poured out into our hearts. The Father's loving adoption is to compel us to imitate Him. The Son's loving redemption is to compel us to walk as He walks. And the Spirit's loving preservation is to compel us not to grieve Him who so powerfully lives within our hearts. Again, Paul couldn't be more explicitly clear. The foundation of Christian ethics is the glory of the triune God, the saving glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We never leave our theology behind when we begin to talk about how to live the Christian life as though the two were functionally unrelated. Of the Trinity, well, that's theology. Now we're talking about ethics. No, may that never be for the Christian believer. That is a lie and a temptation of the devil. And Paul will have none of it. The saving glory of the triune God is bound up in the Christian ethic, how we now put off and put on as the new men and women that we are in Christ. Imitate God as beloved children. Walk as Christ has walked in love, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The glory of the Holy Trinity is not a peripheral consideration in the way that we live the Christian life. And that is what I want for us to deeply grasp this morning. The glory of the Holy Trinity is not a peripheral consideration in the way that we live the Christian life. The glory of the Holy Trinity is the central consideration in the way that we live the Christian life. Do you feel weak in your pursuit of holiness? Are you wondering why you stumble along in the path of sanctification, buffeted from side to side by the flesh? If this be the case, surely here is a central part of the problem, that you must more deeply grasp the glory of the Holy Trinity as the central consideration in your pursuit of righteousness and holiness. This is how we come alive in our pursuit of holiness. Realizing that as the new men and the new women that we are in Christ, the very blood in our veins flows to give glory to the triune God who has saved us from sin and from death by His grace. Everything must be subservient to this. This is why we exist. The firing of every synapse and the pump of every heartbeat, this is why we exist. This is why we have been redeemed, to give glory to God in all that we do. Realizing this more and more each and every day cannot but lead to the greater consecration of all that we have and all that we are to the glory of our God. Every single thought that we allow into our minds, every single word that we utter, every single action that we undertake, this must be our highest goal. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and glory to the Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever. The church weakens herself when she focuses on anything else as her highest and most ultimate goal. Community as an end in itself, evangelism as an end in itself, doctrinal purity as an end in itself, decrying societal evils as an end in itself, Christian education as an end in itself. All of these things are good things in their proper place. But the church has always struggled to properly relate all of these subordinate good things that God calls us to pursue to that ultimate good that God calls us to pursue, that alone gives true meaning and significance and power to all of the other subordinate goods. We evacuate the Christian life of its true power and beauty when we do not rigorously focus on the glory of the triune God as the highest goal and the highest good of all human activity. Over time, when we make any subordinate good into an end that we pursue in and of itself, we become increasingly and inevitably man-centered, until the point when we do not have much of a conception of the glory of the triune God left at all. And so it is with our individual walk as Christian believers. We evacuate our own Christian lives of their true power and beauty when we do not rigorously focus on the glory of our triune God as the highest goal and the highest good of everything that we think, everything that we say, and everything that we do. And so, over time, when we focus on those subordinate goods as ends in and of themselves, we become increasingly and increasingly man-centered until we do not have much of a conception of the glory of the triune God left in our own lives at all. Remember the spiritual maturity that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. It is of the essence of that true spiritual new covenant maturity that Paul calls us to, that the Lord Jesus calls us to. It is of the essence of that new covenant maturity that the controlling motivation of all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do is the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it would be wonderful now at this point to look carefully at each of these three commands that Paul gives us relative to each of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, but time fails us, and so Lord willing, this is what we will come to do in our next sermon. What precisely does it mean for us to imitate God as beloved children? And what precisely does it mean to walk in love as Christ has loved us? And what precisely does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption? And how are we to be vigilant not to do so? If the glory of the Holy Trinity is so central to our pursuit of holiness, then it is imperative that we understand the tremendous meaning and implication of each of these three commands. And so, brothers and sisters, as we prepare this week to come to a closer examination of our text next Lord's Day, let us pray that God would recenter us, that He would recenter our minds and our hearts on His own glory, that He would restore to us a zeal to do all that we do for the glory of the triune God who has saved us as our highest goal and as our highest end in all things. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, it is a simple point, but it is a point away from which the evil one wishes to drag us by whatever means he can. That the fundamental motivation of all that we do as Christian believers is to be your glory, the glory of the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, Father, let us walk as mature Christian believers who see all right behavior through the glorious lens of that which gives glory to God. Here is why we put off. Here is why we put on. Not simply for our own good, not simply for the good of our fellow man, but above all of us, for the glory of the God who has so graciously saved us. The God who has not spared His only begotten Son, but who has given Him up for us all. The God who does dwell within us by the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would recenter us on the glory of the triune God as the controlling motivation of all that we think, say, and do. And indeed, we pray this, that you might be glorified in all things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.